If you would open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 19. We are going to begin today, whether or not withstanding, a bundling of the messages centered around a theme of unity. That will be our thrust from segment to segment during the course of this day and on into the week or so ahead, as the Lord would lead. The lesson is centered around two churches primarily, with a third that's drawn in for application. The two churches in the Scriptures, where we will take from our primary text. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 and 13, there is the unity of the Spirit and the unity of the faith. And so the church at Ephesus, mentioned in Scriptures in primarily three places, here in Acts chapter 19 and 20, in, of course, the epistles, the six chapter epistles to the book, or in the book, and then in the book of Revelation in the second chapter. It will also be known, should be noted, that the Apostle Paul himself said that it was in Ephesus that he fought with beasts. Now, many people have done a lot of gymnastics, verbal gymnastics and linguistic gymnastics, to try to solve that. And while it is not outside the realm of possibility that the beasts he mentions in Ephesus were literal four-legged, long tooth types, but more likely the beasts that he has reference to are essentially human beings. Now, and the only reason I make a point of that is because Ephesus is not far removed, geographically speaking, from the area that is at issue today in contemporary times. The whole Balkan region, Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Iran, the whole thing, that all fits into there. And so when we talk about beasts that he fought with, he's talking about people. I say, just by a casual observation, that even though the times have changed, people haven't, emanating from the region. But we want to talk about unity. And the third church in, the second church, let me back up, is the church at Corinth. We will be drawing our observations from that church, from Ephesus, and of course applied to, the truths will be applied to our own church here at Grace Baptist. Unity. It is God's desire. He has a lot to say about it in many different places in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. The emphasis cannot be denied. Now, before I get into the lesson, it is my intention today. It is my intention that we are going to pretty much have, as I say, this bundled menu from Scripture in the Sunday school hour, so-called, and the morning worship, as we understand it today. Following the morning worship, we're going to have a brief interlude, and we're going to gather back in here today about 12:10 or 12:15 for a time of prayer and business consideration. I received a letter this week from Ted Clater concerning this historic event that is going to occur in our nation this week. And I hope that you will all avail yourselves to the exposure of that. And I reference, of course, the event that will take place in Washington, D.C., where the Israeli Prime Minister will be addressing Congress. Ted sent me a letter with regard to that and how his very arrival here has historic, far-reaching consequences. There are many things that are occurring in our nation now at the highest levels of government behind the scenes, not even hit the press yet, that will affect you concerning this. You need to know about it, and you need, as people of God, to pray about it, because it will profoundly affect your church eventually, as it is affecting the churches of others who are in the direct path of those who are subsidized by and supported by the Iranian government. Now, prophetically, and this is where it gets to my heart. I have taught over the years that there are pre-tribulation ramifications that will affect the church. Pre-tribulation ramifications. I avoid the use of pre-tribulation wrath. But as I was reading through the information this week, the material from TED, the material from there's another, I can't think of the man's name, and some other articles that I had come across, it was this. The tribulation basically will be triggered by a trampling on of a covenant that will be made with Israel for its security. That hasn't happened yet. The information I will share with you today, however, will paint a very clear picture of what is transpiring as we sit here this morning with regard to the nation of Israel. It made me look at my book, and I think it's going to require a second reading. And this book I have recommended to you in days gone by, As America Hath Done to Israel, is worth a second read. So how is this all affecting you? You will notice that since January 21st to the present day, there have been unique, unusual, catastrophic climate events that have occurred in our nation. Not unusual, because in wintertime, we expect snows. I was talking to Tim Gillum a couple of days ago to find out how the girls are doing up there. And all's well, by the way. I said, Tim, how much snow you got on the ground up there? And he says, well, right now, by his measurement, there's like 51 inches on the ground. And I said, well, what do you think about that? He says, well, it's not unusual, the total. What is unusual is it all came in 10 days. Okay, with hurricane force winds. So you look at what has happened from Maine to Florida since January 21st, then refocus your sights on the West Coast, what's happening there today, and what has happened there since January 21st, and there is, the way I'm looking at it, there is absolutely, undeniably a connection to administrative treatment of the Israeli prime minister and that nation and what's happening in America today. Maybe it's not something you give any consideration to, but the church is being affected in these regions. In the New England region, the churches are affected. Business and commerce is being affected. Millions and millions and millions of dollars have been lost to those who depend on the revenue at this time of the year simply because of this unusual and unique weather pattern that I think is directly attributable to our administration's treatment of the nation of Israel. And I want to share that with you this afternoon before you go home, and allow, as the Lord leads, for you to join me in prayer concerning it. Again, I'm looking forward to hearing what the man from Israel has to say this week, and I could only wish that he was an American and somehow qualified. Maybe we can bypass the Constitution on this and bring him to the table for presidential consideration. That would be a good choice, in my opinion, but that's only my opinion. Now, with all that said, that's the plan early afternoon. If you can't participate, I understand. But if you would be so kind, I will announce this again at the 11 o'clock hour for any who would venture in at that time. But that's the plan. Now, to the matter at hand. There in Acts chapter 19, There is some very interesting reading from the first verse, or actually the 24th verse in chapter 18 through chapter 19. We begin by a look at this Jew named Apollos. He comes to Ephesus. Keep in mind the geographical significance of Ephesus. He's coming to an area, this Jew is coming to an area that is not typically then or now hospitable to Semitic peoples. So he comes to Ephesus. He's instructed in the way of the Lord. He speaks boldly in the synagogue because there were emigrating in Ephesus at the time a cluster of Jews. And it is said there that when he was come, he helped them much which had believed through grace. He mightily convinced the Jews that, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now please understand, when I speak of unity, let me take a rabbit trail here, and you understand that there can be no unity between Christianity and atheism. We agree there. There can be no unity between Christianity and Mohammedanism. Reason being, comes right back to this last verse that I just read. Right back to this last verse. And as a matter of fact, Israel is in the hot seat today as it has been since the Jeremiah's day. They're in the hot seat today because they're not convinced of this truth in verse number 20. What is it here? I can't see the number. 28. They're not convinced that Christ is the Messiah. And so basically some of the things that they struggle with today and are suffering for are directly attributable to their intransigence in accepting the truth that we find here in Scripture. It goes to say that Muslims through the various little ites, contemporary ites, are savaging the so-called Christian community because of their understanding, as they see it in the Quran, that there is no compatibility, there is no union possible between what they believe and what Christians believe. And so their solution is round them all up, torture them, and bury them alive in mass graves somewhere. That's their solution. To eliminate everyone who is different from them. With them, there's no possibility of unity. The only people, ironically, who are speaking about unity on the international, theological, and political stage are the so-called ecumenists of the Western world. America, Europe, England, and the like. They're the ones who believe that we all ought to be able to come together and agree. If necessary, agree to disagree on some points of interest, but be able to get along peaceably. There can be no peace. Now, when you think about all of this in the book of Acts, you come again and you see in the 23rd verse through the balance of the chapter that there was a riot. I take it for granted that there is not at this point common ground that can be taken, and may I say that this was largely an economic disagreement, but around which there could be no unity. There is the silversmith union, okay, that's involved here, and basically when the truth enters into Ephesus, it turns the business on its head. And those who make their living by this craft take umbrage with those messengers of the truth. And so it turns everything upside down and a riot occurs. It is interesting that in the early parts or the early statements concerning the church at Ephesus, that you can go back to the tail end of any historical narrative with regard to Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2. And there the Lord Jesus addresses the church, and it is there apparent that the The people in that geographical location had slipped somewhat in their devotion and their love for the Lord. You will also take note that that in the epistle itself, the six chapters, the numerous things that the Apostle Paul addresses that were meant as a direct message to the people in Ephesus, and it is always my contention that God would not superintend a writing of information just to get it out there, but there were points of interest, points at issue in the assembly at Ephesus. One of them was, and remember we go into the famous mysterious fifth chapter of the book of Ephesus, and you remember the surroundings about husband and wife and the domestic element of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and all that stuff. The reason that stuff is in there is because there was not essential unity in some of the Ephesian homes, carrying over into the church. And so the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives information, commands of the Lord that need to be cared for. When we speak about unity, we are inquiring after a unified church. In the first place, we've got to stop in consideration. We're going to go point by point on this. There's a test. The first thing we're going to see is a test. Questions are a de facto test. We agree? Somebody asks a question. I mean, you know, any test that I've ever taken in high school or college always was filled with questions of a different kind, and or a request. Maybe there were not specific questions from 1 to 100, but there was maybe one question in which the request was made by the instructor. Would you write a 5-page essay during class on this subject, this subject, or this subject? And please make sure that you assign the scripture warrants as you go paragraph by paragraph. And it's all to be done while you're here in class. We will collect the papers at the end of the class. And so I don't claim that my handwriting was any specimen of royalty beforehand, although I did receive a prestigious handwriting award in my school days. Absolutely. I've got that somewhere in my records. But those days are long gone. But when you have to write fast, you have to almost write quasi-shorthand. I can read it, but put it in somebody else's hand, and all you get is red line, red line, red line, red, question mark, question, what? They can't interpret. But there's a test, and the question is found in Amos 3, verse 3. Somebody get there and read me the test question toward a unified church. Amos 3, verse 3. Somebody get me the verse and please read it. Okay, can two walk together except they be agreed? Now that's a test question. There is a right or wrong answer. You will be scored on that test question. I don't ask you to take your pencil and write down anything where you're sitting, but in your mind's eye, answer the question. Can two, if it's only one, there doesn't need to be agreement with anybody. But if there are two people, can two people walk together except they be agreed? Can three people walk together unless there is agreement? And add four people to that. What happens when you inflate the number from two, theoretically, and you continue going up the scale? You go from two to four to 8 to 12 to 24. What happens as you go up the scale with the sheer number of people in the equation? What happens? It does. Because why?
Well,
I'm not asking about any specific issue, but why does it get more difficult? Yes. Do you have an opinion about Amos 3 verse 3? Do you have an opinion? Okay. What if your opinion about Amos 3 3 doesn't square with the answer, right or wrong? By the way, let's back up. What is the right answer to Amos 3 3? Okay, no is the right, and that's exact. If you put down no, you get an A for the test. No is the answer. It then serves our interest to discover what essentially we see in Amos 3 3. Like, as for example, the word together is the Hebrew word yakad. What does yakad mean? Okay, now here's some rocket science. Yakad, the Hebrew word yakad means together. Together. Over here, we have a yakad arrangement. Yes, sir. She's leaning in on him too. All right. We have yakad here. We have Dick and his spouse, his lovely wife Adele, together. Okay? They are together because at a point in time there was an agreement. Agreement. Now, I don't want to assume anything, but if I go off the rail here, please forgive. But we can track your agreement back to your wedding day. And even before the wedding day, you had to agree that there was going to be one, yes? Probably in the heart of one or the other, there was, I hope she will, but maybe not so sure she would. But there had to be an agreement that there was going to be a wedding. And then when the wedding day comes and you are amidst a cluster of witnesses who are going to bear witness to every word that's said when the vows are made, an agreement is made in the presence of the witnesses and God Himself. Which is why you walk together. Absent that agreement, there is disunity. If ever in the life of a husband and wife, the agreement that was made in the past is shaved, shall we say, modified, or perhaps, as in the case of some that boldly assert, I'm no longer in agreement with the vows that I took, therefore we can't walk together and we go this way. Has that ever happened? It has. In the Christian community, probably at least one out of every two married couples in evangelical Christianity have a divorce in their background since they were saved. Since they've been saved. Now, with that stated, you bring it into the church for a way of application. What is the basis of our togetherness as we have previously agreed upon? What is the basis of our togetherness? Okay, the Bible. Okay. Now, do you suppose that anybody, if we just, and you are right, but let's, I'm heading in a different direction, but it's parallel. But do you suppose if you picked out the 20 top scripture passages that are most meaningful to you, maybe with a doctrinal import, polity, special interest or whatever, you pick out the top 20 that are important to you and ask around those in your together group, your yakad assembly, if they share your opinion about those 20 passages. And they say, well, I have 20 other ones. And somebody says, well, I have 20 different ones. And it may be where you have a convergence of issues. Well, what do you think about this? Well, let me tell you what I think. The other person says, well, I never looked at it this way. Here's how I take that. But everybody is basically tethered to the Scripture. That's a good thing. For practical purposes, Grace Baptist Church has steered away from the old Northern Baptist Convention model for unity. And back in the days before the fundamentalist split occurred, back before the Northern Baptist Convention became two, where you have the American Baptists and then you have the regular Baptists, where you have the general or the Ketchum type Baptists. Okay, Robert Ketchum, and the guys of his ilk. One of the things they had to deal with was the insistence of their good friends up to that point, in which they were unified with. One of the things they had to deal with was this: the brothers that were inclined to stay in the Northern Baptist Convention, in spite of doctrinal aberrations in missions and in the fundamentals of the faith, who themselves held to the fundamentals of the faith, but they were willing to give ground and flexibility to those who weren't in agreement, did so with this in mind. Rather than write out a specific word-perfect creed, a position paper, we rather stand on the Bible, said they. Nothing wrong with that, except that some of the brothers in their camp wouldn't even agree that the Word of God was inspired of God. Some of them would not even agree with their fundamentalist brethren, who were lax and lenient, that Christ indeed was the Son of God. Some of those brothers would not so much as agree on the literal truth of the virgin birth. And yet they were able to remain in fellowship as that Northern American Baptist Convention, because the Bible, only the Bible, was their doctrinal statement. Whereas the Ketchum types, the fundamentalist types, said, yes, we agree that the Bible has to be the foundation of our fellowship, but here's what we mean by the inspiration of the Scripture. Here's what we mean by the virgin birth. Here's what we mean by the atonement. Here's what we mean by the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Here's what we mean by pre-trib rapture. Here's what we mean by kingdom, the kingdom of God, and so on and so forth. Now, at Grace Baptist Church, can two walk together lest they be agreed? We are all going to hold our Bibles up and say, we revere God and we revere His Word. But we have crystallized, condensed the Scripture in a document that we all agreed upon. What is that? The Church Covenant. Now, even there has been slippage, because some will assert that the covenant as it is presently constructed represents only an ideal to live up to and not a promise to uphold. And the idea is, inasmuch as it's virtually impossible to live up to the vestiges or the tenets of the covenant, it is rather an ideal. This is where we point to, without any aspiration of ever really, with any integrity, living by it. Now, We come back to that test question. Can two walk together, yakad, except they be agreed? Now, the word agreed has to do with a specific commitment. And I want you to see in the book of Exodus 25 where this word is used very specifically, very definitively in Exodus 25. The word in English agreed is the Hebrew word ya'ad. And it has reference to a specific commitment that you see in Exodus 25 and verse 22. Exodus 25 and verse number 22. Here, the speaker is the Lord. And he says, with regard to the mercy seat and put the testimony in the ark, and he says, and there, at the ark, at the mercy seat, and there I will meet. And the word meet in our English translation is the Hebrew word ya'ad. There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Keep your place there and paddle over to chapter 29. Chapter 29 at verse 42. Again, essentially the same application. 29:42. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where I will meet you. There is that specific commitment on the part of God. And the word that he uses is the same word posed in our test question about agreement. It's a specific commitment. It is not general in nature. And I say that because, you know, when you think of the common understanding of salvation itself, the common understanding of salvation itself is generalized. But in fact, it is a specific commitment on the part of God to accomplish something at a point in time. And so you have also in verse 43 a repetition. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And the agreement takes the shape of a specific commitment. Now, you've all probably been in casual conversation where somebody will assert a fact, perhaps be a bit argumentative about it, and you wishing to move on, yeah, I agree, right? Well, that's not the sense of agreement that you find in Amos 3, verse 3. Can two people walk together in unity except they be agreed, specifically committed to a common purpose? Can you? And the test question's answer is no, you can't. It's impossible. Now, there is also for our instruction in the book of Numbers, in its context, chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Here's the chapter where the people rebelled. And in Numbers 14, and we read verse 33 and the verses that follow. In the punishment meted out to the rebels, verse 33, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years. 40 years. And bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And he's basically speaking to those who are primarily responsible in the revolt. All the adults above a certain age, exceptions being who? Who are the exceptions to this? Two guys. Okay, Joshua and Caleb. And the reason that they are made exceptions is because they were in agreement with God as to God's design for the people at Kadesh Barnea. They were to go across, and when the spies went over and reconnoitered the place and came back, they did agree partly with God, well, yeah, it's a great land, but, and what was their main contention? Their point of disagreement with God. What was it? What did they see over there? Huh? Giants. Giants. Now, isn't it ironic that they would look and see giants and cast themselves as mere insects? Somebody surely would have thought, did God bring insects through the Red Sea? Did he bring a swarm of grasshoppers through the Red Sea? Did he lead a swarm of grasshoppers out of Egypt through the very graphic plagues that were placed upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh? Did he really? And so, there was disagreement. Then there is punishment. As a matter of fact, verse 34 says, after the number of days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me. Now there, in verse number 35, there's no agreement. How do we know that? Simply because there is no yakad. They are gathered together. Canceling out the unity is the next word, which is against. They were not in agreement with God. And they would suffer the consequences. Then there is another place in the book of Nehemiah. If you would please turn there to chapter 6. Nehemiah 6. Because when you consider the nature of the test question, there is, and we will conclude with the bottom line, because you and I will be, as individual Christians, tested as to the point of our, to the extent of our willingness to join hands with others with whom there is no essential agreement, and nor could be. And here in Nehemiah chapter 6, please look at verses 1 and 2. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, and what is Geshem? Where does he hail from? Okay. Keep in mind, again, in the history of the Jew, the geographical location and the peoples of ancient times and their footprint in today's sand. The same. Okay. You have Geshem the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates. Then verse 2. Here's a request to consider to apply the test question. Apply the test. Then that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me saying, come, let us yakad together. Let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. Now that's the test question applied for the safety of the reader, particularly Nehemiah and his contingent, and where it would apply to you in similar circumstances today. How would you apply the test question to the question or appeal that is made? It may be a neighbor that says, come, let us meet together. It may be an employer or a prospective employer. It may be a politician. It may be another Christian organization. I get all kind of requests on the telephone recorder and by way of email from people wanting to come together to meet. And so I have to apply the test question as we have done in the past. Is it possible that two, a missionary who's seeking support, I have to apply the test question. An individual who would come to Grace Baptist Church and seek membership, and by the way, that's still possible. It can still happen. Okay, it can still happen. You apply the test question. There are certain things that have to be talked about before you can determine if there is essential agreement on the cardinal doctrines, the fundamentals of the faith. He says, come, let us meet together. Yakad. And the answer to the test question, of course, is no. And it underlines this truth on this first segment of the impossibility of meeting together with those who are fundamentally contrary to our own interests. It is an impossibility. Case in point. You remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 2 Chronicles 20, the king, the good king, Jehoshaphat. 2 Chronicles 20. At verse 35. After this did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Azariah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships. Verse 37. Then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast entered into a yakad agreement with this wicked king, what did the Lord do? The Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken that were not able to go to Tarshish. We conclude with this thought. As America has done to Israel, it's going to lead to some broken ships. As a matter of fact, when you get into the book of Revelation at the end of day, the 18th chapter thereabouts, one of the main lifelines of global economy will literally go to the bottom of the sea as all of the shipping magnates find their vessels plundered. Why? Keep in mind now, everything that you see going on around you now, around the globe and here in our own country, is an effort to do like the Ayatollah in Iran seeks to do, is annihilate Israel. And Israel is just the visible target that they despise. Who do you suppose the real focal point of their hatred is your God. So whenever we apply the test question to somebody who seeks to make an appeal to us for unity in some purpose, we've got to find out, do we have common interest here? And if we don't, we can't. Essentially, Nehemiah, in modern parlance, told these folks, take a hike. And they didn't much appreciate that. Lord, as we pause here and in a few moments come back to this theme, we pray, dear God, that you might ingrain the truth of what we see in the Scriptures and to know that you desire unity, but it is not unity at any price. For there first must be purity, then peace, and only then. Lead us now in Jesus' name, for we ask it.